This morning we are going to look at the prophet Habakkuk. And I must apologize right at the start for the outline you got in your hands by now. By now, if you don't know already, you will by the end of this message that outline is incomplete. So having gotten that out of the way, I'll just like to say that it's been a blessing for me to look at this prophet. And it's so rich. There's so much here. And as we look at the title, Habakkuk, I went on the internet and I sort of scoured all the different types of pictures and different things. And here's a statement: trusting God when you don't understand him. I thought that was a pretty good statement concerning the dilemma that Habakkuk had. He was in a dilemma. He was struggling with the fact that things were falling to pieces around him, and he didn't know how God could tolerate all the evil things that he saw. So Habakkuk, the name, means embrace, and some writers said, well, that doesn't have anything to do with the subject of Habakkuk. I'm not so sure. I think that in the process of going through the experience that he had, he embraced the people of God, and I think you see him embracing God. You see him clinging to God in the situation that he was looking at. Now, So, we've been looking at the minor prophets, and so, in case you don't realize where the Habakkuk is found, evidently, not everyone is too familiar with the minor prophets, and a well-known speaker named Charles Swindoll, he found that out. He did a random survey, and he started asking around, well, who or what is Habakkuk? And some of the answers, they varied. One was, it's a Jewish festival. And then some other people, no, it's a word spelt backwards. I'm not sure what, but anyway, it's a word spelt backwards. And then some of them came up with the idea, well, it's a lower back disease. So hopefully your idea of Habakkuk will be more enlightened than that by the time we get through with this message. Now, looking at the messages that we've been given, or giving, hopefully, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And so we've come to Habakkuk. So we're going in the order that you find them in your Bibles. This, however, is not the order that you find when you go to the when you start studying the subject chronologically. And so you'll find, though, that Habakkuk is right near the vicinity of where we studied last week with Nahum, and then where we're studying next week with Zephaniah. The three of them are all gathered together pretty close there, time-wise. And so what was the environment in which this prophet lived? Well, we see here that as you start, there's no statement as to who's king, anything like that. But there's some things you can gather. Things were in a very bad spiritual state. And it would seem obvious that if he couldn't possibly have been living in the time of King Josiah. But notice right in the middle here it says, King Josiah dies, 609. Now that was a very critical year. Spiritually, for the people of Judah, that was crucial. King Josiah was the last of the quote-unquote good kings. And things went downhill precipitously afterwards. So you have a seismic shift going on in the society around this prophet. From godly following of the Lord and following the word of God, it was just total abandonment of the word of God and rebellion against him, and idolatry and violence between people. It was horrible. And just within living memory were the revivals of Josiah. So it wasn't long before. And so you have here the death of King Josiah. And looking back on it, it must have been a horrible, horrible event for the godly. Now, here's a picture of a pharaoh. His name is Necho the Second. It was he or his troops that were responsible for the killing of Josiah as his army marched to meet the Babylonians. So this king of Egypt, he warned Josiah not to confront him. But Josiah ignored his warning, and there was a battle. And so I've got here a map that shows Megiddo, and that was the crucial battle that was fought in which Josiah died. And then we follow there. The Pharaoh kept going north, and you have at the top there Carchemish, and that's a battle in which the Pharaoh lost before the Babylonians. Now, so you see there's this seismic shift in society in which the prophet lived, and there's this seismic shift in the politics of the world around the prophet. The world was going to move from Egyptian to Babylonian. First of all, Assyrian, then Egyptian, then Babylonian. So there's a lot of shifting around, big bodies moving this way and that way, and a lot of people getting hurt. So, you know, one of the things I noticed as I was reading about this prophet and the times in which he lived were the comments that, oh, this is very similar to our day. Well, that was very comforting. You know, and so I saw that quite a bit. You know, and it was just kind of a warning that I kept hearing as I. Now, this is, if you go to Israel today, this is the site or near here where the battle was fought, and here's an artist's rendition of what happened when there was this clash, and Josiah was shot by the archers of the Egyptians. And so it says in the scriptures, and the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah, and to this day all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. So this is found in 2 Chronicles 35, and you know, it's hard to realize the full impact that this had on the society in which Habakkuk was living. Well, with Josiah gone, there are these kings. Here it says the last five kings of Judah, and I'm sorry that the print's so small, but Josiah, he had these sons. One lasted only couple months, but because of his short stay, Jehoahaz, or Shalom, was out of the picture very quickly. And so number three in the middle there, Jehoiakim took his place, and he lasted for 11 years. But he was, it says there, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled, and this is just abbreviated from these scriptures, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord. So I have here just this battle of Carchemish, because this battle was what brought in the Babylonians. The fact that now Babylon was in charge rather than Egypt was because of this battle that was fought in 605 BC. So now they had to deal with this guy, Nebuchadnezzar. And you can find out about him as you look in the museums. You can read up about him, and you have reports. And then there's the map that shows how this empire, from seeming insignificance, had grown greatly in just a matter of a few years, so that people were just totally stunned. And you can see this as the Lord is speaking to Habakkuk. You have in your hands an outline here concerning this book. And I think that there are different ways of outlining the book of Habakkuk. One is the way it's done here, in which you have the first two chapters in the form of a dialogue between the prophet and God. And then you have the last chapter, Habakkuk's psalm or praise, it perhaps set to music. So here you have one division, the two chapters, the one chapter. On the other sheet, you'll find how it's subdivided into the dialogue that the prophet has with God. And so that's where we're going to jump in today. Habakkuk's problems, and he has this discussion with God, and so it starts off with this question. And it's a question that's very relevant to today. And a lot of people use this as an excuse not to believe in God, not to believe in Jesus. And that is, if Jesus is God, if God is all-powerful, why is there so much evil in the world? And that, to them, is such an insurmountable obstacle that they just say, well, I don't need to consider this kind of God anymore, because I see all these bad things around me. I won't want to discuss it anymore. I'm just going to go on and live my life any way I like. So why doesn't God punish sin? That's a question. And then this is the outline as we see it. Well, there's the first reply that God gives. And well, God is going to use the Chaldeans to punish the sin in Judah. Well, that raised another problem for Habakkuk, and that's, why punish the people of Judah with a more wicked nation? You couldn't look at someone who's worse than the Babylonians. Why do that? How could God be righteous and do that? And then the fact that there's just this one verse that stands out. Habakkuk is on the watchtower. Well, I don't know if he was literally on one or whether it's just a figure of speech, but that's a very great turning point there, because then there's the Lord's reply to Habakkuk, and then after that, there's this wonderful psalm of praise at the end of the prophecy. Why doesn't God punish sin of Judah? So we start with the text. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. He had a burden, And as you look at this prophecy, you start with someone loaded down with a burden, and it really means oracle, okay? But it was really a heavy load for Habakkuk. This was something that was really heavy for him, really difficult. And so the question I would have just to start with, as we look around us in the world and we see all the things going on, how much of that is a burden for us? Do we take it to the Lord and say, this is a real burden for me? Or is it something we just brush off? Yeah. For him, it was a burden. And this is his cry. And he said, oh Lord, how long shall I cry? And so you get the impression that he's been praying for some time. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear. Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Now, you say, okay, there's a certain ring of familiarity as you start looking at this. And you say, okay, this could be true in our society. It's certainly true in a lot of other societies we see around us. And so we look at that and say, this is a picture of sin going unjudged. And it's all the more remarkable when, as we took note of, there was a godly king that had been in power not that many years before. Now, what does that tell us? Well, that tells us that in spite of the fact that there was a ruler that was godly, that it had not sunk deep into society, that it was just surface deep, and that underneath there was this sin that hadn't been judged, and so it was just waiting to come to the surface, and all it needed was a different king, a different change of administration or whatever, and boom, you have big problems. From the top on down, from beneath on up. So it was very, very serious. And so the Lord has an answer. But you see, it's important. Habakkuk takes it to the Lord. You notice that. Habakkuk takes it to the Lord. He just doesn't get in a stew. He doesn't, like sometimes I'm prone to do, start going around and talking to other people about it. I'm good at doing that because my major was history, you know, so I can say, okay, this is this problem and this problem and this problem and this is what these people are doing wrong. I can start doing that a lot. And Judy reminds me that that's not too appropriate. Anyway, so that's good. That's a good reminder. Yeah. Enough said. Anyway, so here's the Lord's reply. He says, the Lord says to the prophet, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. And this gives us a kind of a thought that maybe it was just a few years before when it looked like Egypt was in control and the Assyrians were in control. So it wasn't that long before, just a few years, where these other major powers were the ones that were calling the shots. But he says, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Now, what does that remind you of? They're just making up their own rules. And say, well, that's not according to our religion. Well, that's all right. We are our own religion. We make it up as we go. And you question us, where are your regiments? That was the question that Genghis Khan asked the Pope when the Pope said, no, don't do that. And he said, oh, where are your regiments? And, of course, he didn't have an answer to that. And Napoleon, the same way. His answer was that way as well. So he goes on to say, quoting from the New American Standard, their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves. In the evening, So the wolves in the evening, they're very, very treacherous, and they're out to get their prey. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. And so, you know, they were unstoppable. They were unstoppable. And it was a very scary thing. We're used to living in a secure environment in which we don't have outside powers coming in and invading, just ripping us apart. This was going to be the lot of the people in Judah. Continuing, they all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. You see, look, my God's the powerful one, because why would I be winning the battles over all the other gods? And so he just ascribed it to this idol, this non-God. And this is just way too much for Habakkuk. But before we go to Habakkuk's response to this, let me just tell you that some words that we just read were quoted in the New Testament. So here's Paul in Acts chapter 13, and he's been preaching in the synagogue, and he's preaching the gospel. The gospel is going out to Jew and Gentile. And there were a lot of Jews that were being very, they weren't so happy about this message that was being given. And so he gives this warning. And in the process of giving the warning to the Jews in this synagogue, he quotes from Habakkuk. And he said, "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." And what was happening in Paul's day? Well, there was going to be a total, God was doing a different program. They had been left behind in their expectations. They were thinking about the temple and about the priesthood, and God was in something totally different. He was creating a church. Furthermore, Jerusalem and all the religious establishment and everything associated with it was going to be wiped out by the Roman Empire just in a few years. And so it had a parallel. It was different and yet very, very similar. So now we get to Habakkuk and his response. So Habakkuk, he's saying, "Oh, wow, this is terrible." I mean, maybe when he was praying about all the violence and all the bad things that were going on around him, he was hoping for another revival. He's hoping that maybe a revival would change things. Instead, here was this horrible calamity called the Babylonians that was heading it towards them, and it was just a total cataclysm. And so he turns to the Lord and says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" And then a statement of faith: "We shall not die." I'm thinking of my sister-in-law as she was going down one of the rivers when they took her. They were on a river trip and in a canoe, and she was saying, "We're going to die. We're all going to die." Well, Habakkuk was holding on to the covenant. He knew that this wasn't the end because of God's promises. And that's something that whatever else we see, we can hold on to this because we know of God's covenant that he won't let us go. He knows his sheep. It said, we shall not die. So there's going to be a remnant. "O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction." And then he goes on to say, "You are of pure eyes than to behold evil. and cannot look on wickedness. So he's recognizing the character of God as he's praying. And this is something that we should really have in our prayers as well. Who is God? What is he like? His holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, the fact he is the one and only eternal God, the all-powerful one, and one who is the Father and God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? So he said, well, whatever the people in Judah are guilty of, they can't be guilty of the stuff that the Babylonians are doing. This is way over the top, you know. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? And this is kind of a description of what the Babylonians were doing. They were just treating the nations and the people of the nations like fish. You just bring them in by the net. You see all the fish flapping around in the net there, and you just lay them out there. You don't have to take any more concern for the people any more than a bunch of fish in a net. They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net. See, their whole idolatry, the fact that they don't recognize the true God, burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Well, I found this net. Fish in a, but that's how the Babylonians were treating the people. You know, people talk today about constitutional rights and the rights of the man and all that kind of stuff. The Babylonians would just laugh you in the face. They would say, okay, that's very good, you know. And there are nations like that today. So why the difference? Well, believe it or not, I think that some of the concerns that people have concerning humanity could be because there has been an influence of Christianity over the last 2,000 years. People aren't willing to recognize it. It's like a form of godliness, and they're not willing to recognize what's the behind it. But believe it or not, I think that is what is behind it, and people are just unwilling to recognize, well, this is because of Christianity that you have this hope in and this this recognition of the rights of human beings. So Habakkuk, at this point, some people, they just, as I say, they get very, they just say, well, it's too much. I'm just going to not treat it like it doesn't matter. Other people, they get so depressed that it's just, well, there's no point carrying on. So you got those two extremes. And so here's Habakkuk, and he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. I will watch to see what he will say unto me. So here's Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 1, and he's waiting on the Lord. At this point, I'd like to just point out interesting comparison between Jonah that we looked at a couple weeks ago and Habakkuk. God called on Jonah. Habakkuk called on God. Jonah ran from God. Habakkuk ran to God. There was prayer in trouble with Jonah. There was prayer after the trouble with Habakkuk. The book of Jonah ends in foolishness, and the book of Habakkuk ends in faith. There is salvation to the Gentiles being proclaimed in Jonah. There is sovereignty over the Gentiles, God's sovereignty over the Gentiles in Habakkuk. Jonah was in the fish. Habakkuk was on the watchtower. Well, then that's you have kind of like a little mini comparison there between the two. some of these outlines and everything, if you want them, I can give them to you later. So now there's a second reply that the Lord has. So then the Lord says, write the vision. So he wants Habakkuk to record it. He said, I want you to record the vision. I want you to make it plain on tablets, and that he may run who reads it. See, he wants everyone to be able to understand it. And so I've got some applications here that we can make as we look through this. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So you have the plainness of the vision. You have it being recorded. You have the fact that it's for an appointed time, and it truly will happen. And then there's this amazing statement. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. So you have a lot of people like that are proud, and you have the fact that they are not upright. They are crooked. And then this contrast, but the just shall live by his faith. And this is a crucial, crucial verse. Had a great impact on the New Testament, great impact on people in the church that we'll see in a moment. Application. Well, as we've been considering evangelism recently in our fellowship and at the conference that we went to, make it plain for everyone to see the message that God has. Make it plain so everyone can see it. It is certain. There's certainty there. And it's appointed time. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation, because there is judgment coming. And also, it points to Christ's second coming. And I'll show you that in a moment. And then it presents a choice. You either have the sin of pride on the one hand, or you have the righteousness of faith on the other. So if you go up to the Hebrews, you see this element of the second coming. So there in Hebrews chapter 10, it says, the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then the quotation from Habakkuk. For yet a little while, and he... Now, notice that it was the vision, the word of God, and the vision that was referred to in Habakkuk. But now the writer to the Hebrews says, he, who's he? The Lord Jesus Christ. He who is coming will come and will not tarry. And then these words, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So you have a conglomeration here, a combination of scripture references. But it goes on to say, but we are not those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. And I want to make a statement here concerning the just shall live by faith. So, quoted three times in the New Testament. It must be a very, very important scripture. In Romans, the emphasis is on the fact that we are declared righteous. So, the just shall live by faith. In Romans 1:17. And then, second of all, Galatians 3, verse 11. The just shall live. People were trying to obey the law, and that's how they're going through life, trying to keep all the Ten Commandments and go back from salvation in Christ, and they're going back to trying to keep all the Ten Commandments and everything. And it's not that the commandments were wrong. It's just that by making that the focus rather than living in the life of Christ, it was just going under bondage again. And then the just shall live by faith. The emphasis on the one in Hebrews is the faith. And then the impact it had in church history, Martin Luther and the Reformation and John Wesley. So Martin Luther said, at last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. So it was Habakkuk, Romans, Luther. Just it had a tremendous impact on him and then on the Reformation. And here Wesley, converted while listening to a reading of the preface of Luther's commentary on Romans. So you see the impact it had on Romans, on Paul in Romans, and then the impact it had on Luther, and then the impact that had on Wesley and the revival movement. And so, meanwhile, you have the Babylonians, their army. What's going to happen to them? Well, they seem to be going just great guns, and there's nothing stopping them. And here they are with all their powerful, impenetrable walls. Who can attack them? And then they had all the money coming in from all the countries they're conquering. And so they had these great hanging gardens that were one of the wonders of the ancient world. And this is just one artist's rendition of it. Who knows really what it looked like. So anyway, seems like everything is going the wrong way. And so now here's the Lord's second reply. The Babylonians shall be punished as well. And there are these five woes in chapter 2. Woe against aggression, ambition. Woe to him, and I'm just picking out certain verses because we're running short on time. Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. And I got Ray Steadman, he did some kind of paraphrasing, but I thought it brings it out to maybe something that's very relevant to us. Woe to the man who lives by the philosophy, I'll get everything I can, and it doesn't matter how I do it. See, there are a lot of people out there doing that, even now. So this was a woe against the Babylonians. It was also a woe against the people in the society around the prophet, and it's a warning to those of us today, the people who live around us. Woe against evil gain, covetousness. So there are these five woes, and so this is the second one. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. And so Stedman's take on this, woe to the fellow who is devoting all his efforts toward being secure and safe in his old age. God says that he will find the foundations pulled out from under him, and everything he has invested himself in will be swept away. And that reminded me of that rich fool. He said, I have all these barns. I'm going to tear them down and build bigger barns. And he said, thou fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. And then a woe against tyranny and inhumanity, exploitation. We hear a lot about that, exploitation. Well, there's a lot of exploitation. There was a lot of exploitation back then. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Woe to those, and this is Stedman's paraphrase again, those who trust in violence to achieve what they want. So these things could be taken right out of the newspaper, you know, or the off the news. And right at the end here, I just thought I'd stop and say, here's a wonderful scripture that you could spend the rest of the time and another message on. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that's contrast to all this bedlam, horrible stuff going on. And that's something that we can, by faith, we say, this is what's in store. But it's not what you see now. And there were other references. You go back to Isaiah. And there's a similar reference as this. Woe against humiliation of captive nations. And then there's drunkenness. And there seem to be different takes here. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Woe to the man who creates fear in those around him in order to rule over them and gain from them. Well, that's one take on that. There are different ways of interpreting, but woe to the... You can see with the Babylonians, drunkenness was going to be their downfall, because the night that Babylon was captured, they were having a drunken orgy in the palace. So it's very ironic there. Woe against idolatry. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet it is there no breath in it at all. Woe to the man who trusts in a false god, who thinks that the forces around him are able to control him, give him life, and fulfill his desires. Sometimes I think even Christians are capable of doing that. And then there's a statement at the end, another one, the Lord is in his holy temple, and to be silent before him. And so it's just a wonderful reminder. The Lord is in control. And in fact, one of the writers, think of it as Ray Stedman himself, he said, history is in God's hands. That's how he entitled his sermon on this prophet. I just wrote down the folly of idolatry, and Isaiah, he's just pointing out, look, here you got a hunk of wood, and part of the wood, you chop it up, and you're burning it to keep warm, and the other part, you're making an idol out of it, and you're worshiping, and bowing down and worshiping. You know, how stupid is that? And so that's what this text is all about, and that was the inconsistency of, and ridiculousness of the, and here's a couple of the gods of Babylon. And then, you just see that folly of man. So now we have Habakkuk's in this last chapter. We only have very little time to inspect it. Habakkuk's praise to the Lord. It's thought it is a prayer hymn. It's prayer, we know, because it says that in the first verse of chapter 3. It's probably music, because Shigonoth, they don't really know exactly what that means, but it seems to be a musical term or notation. There are three references here to Selah. It's a pausing that would seem to go with the music aspect of this. And then there's a notation at the close that says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So this looked like this last chapter was then put to music. And so you have this... prayer hymn. And so Habakkuk, he has a request. He has a request, and there's one request at the beginning. Then he remembers God's mercy, and he sees this vision, and then he trusts in the Lord. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he's flabbergasted by what is being presented here, and he just says, Lord, in the midst of wrath, remember mercy. So now there's these verses that go from verse 3 to 15. They seem to be a reminder of all the different things that happened in Israel's history. As they were brought out of Egypt, as they experienced the Shekinah glory and the cloud by day and the flame by night, and the plagues of Egypt, and the conquest of Canaan, and the shaking, and the fact that God fought for them, and these terrible hailstones that came down on their enemies, and he looked and startled the nations. The fact that the nations were cringing, and the Lord was making a way for them to come into the promised land. The parting of the Red Sea and the Jordan River, Joshua's long day, all these seem to be references in these verses. And he's going over the past, and he's saying, well, this is part of the character of God. And then finally he says, when I heard, my body trembled. my lips quivered at the voice. And so you see that same reaction of Isaiah and a lot of the others when they came into the presence of God, they were fearful. And he was fear because he saw the judgment coming. And then he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And then he said, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. And so I thought, well, what is it that I've seen in my lifetime that's just a contrast between before and after? And so I thought of Mount St. Helens. And visiting there just a couple years after the explosion of that volcanic eruption. And you can see the contrast between before and after. And then here's another picture. And this is the kind of devastation that Habakkuk was envisioning for the people. So he says here, and this I need to end with this, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So here you see the prophet has come a long ways on his spiritual journey from complaining in chapter 1 to contentment. And you just see that the fact that the Lord he fills his vision. So as we look at this, I was just thinking of some words of Ironside, writing over 100 years ago. But he said that there were people that were, this is coming up to World War I for him and for his time. He said, like Habakkuk, we have reason to take a very low place indeed. But like him too, we can count upon God to be with us in that low place. See, that's the key, not to become so totally disoriented and disillusioned that you just give up. No, you cling to the Lord and you put your confidence in him. May our faith be like that of Habakkuk as he saw the judgment approaching, but as he put his confidence in God. Let's pray. Oh God and Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful book. We just glanced at many of the things that would bear dwelling on in greater detail. But we just pray, O God, that you'll just take these words and they might sink into our hearts, that we might be people like Habakkuk to embrace the Lord and who embrace the people, the needs of the people around us. O God and Father, we pray that we might be people that are relying on the Holy Spirit and not in our own strength. Oh God and Father, we pray that we might be people that will wait and wait for the answer, wait for the work of the Lord in our hearts to start with and then in the hearts of others around us. So, oh God and Father, we pray that we might be guided and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.